The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 89? We only got about halfway through that chapter. Actually, not even really halfway. Just a little review so we can kind of get back up to speed on where we were. We saw last week sort of the gloom, and we began to look at the glory. And we sort of posed the question, what do you choose, gloom or glory? That is, or maybe you'll remember better this way, Eitan or He-Man? Remember, we saw in Psalm chapter 88, written by a dude named He-Man, master of the universe. He was just a worship leader in Israel. But he was the guy that was really wrote one of the most gloomy psalms of all the Bible. Maybe the gloomiest chapters. I think, you know, Job, of course, would give him a run for the money. Book of Job. But this was a gloomy psalm, in Psalm 88. We saw that. But then when we looked at Psalm 89 and began that study, we saw this psalm of Eitan, the Ezraite. And this guy, he is also seemingly in a predicament. But instead of being gloomy, he seeks God's glory. What I love about this in Psalm 89 is the word faithfulness, speaking of God's faithfulness, is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. If you're gloomy, just remember the faithfulness of God. That's a good tip for you right there. That's what, you know, this guy does, is he speaks of God's faithfulness. But as some Bible commentators say, and some are more commentators than others, but this commentator that I was reading the other day, he basically said this is the commentary on the Davidic covenant. Now, why would the psalmist be speaking of God's faithfulness and his glory, linking it to the Davidic covenant? Well, if you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we studied the covenant God made to David, and that was basically this, that David would have an everlasting throne, that, you know, he would be blessed, of course, and his enemies would be subdued, which that was true. But also his seed after him, the line of David, would continue all the way into an everlasting throne, an everlasting covenant through the line of David. And that's why Jesus would be called Jesus, the Son of David. If you remember blind Bart Bartimaeus, he said, "Oh, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." By calling Jesus the Son of David, he was acknowledging him as the Messiah, because the Jews knew that the Messiah would come through the line of David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. So this psalm, as we began last week here in Psalm 89, we realize that it's probably written during the Babylonian exile, those 70 years after the Babylonians came in 586 BC and wiped out Jerusalem, dragged a ton of the Jews, killed a bunch too, but dragged a bunch of them over to Babylon, and they lived there in captivity for 70 years. It's during that time, during a down and out time, this person writes this psalm, and he bases his hope largely on the Davidic covenant. So as we looked at it last week, we see here in verses 1 and 2, we saw that he began with praise. He just started to praise the Lord. Always a good way to start things. I will enter into his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. That's a good way to start your time with God. And that's what this guy does, verses 1 and 2. He starts with praise. But then he speaks briefly of promise in verses 3 through 5, the promise of the Davidic covenant. Where we saw in verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That's part of that Davidic covenant that we're talking about there. And then verses 6 all the way down through 18, we saw he speaks of God's power. We looked at that last week. So praise, promise, power, and that's kind of where we left off. But now he's going to repeat the promise of the Davidic covenant, but he's going to go into it a little more. And this is more of that commentary section on what the Davidic covenant means, what it's all about, the promise given to David. And so let's pick it up in verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon that one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now this is the Lord starting to talk in this psalm. We'll get back to the psalmist in a prayer toward the end of this, but you got to kind of understand this is where sort of the Lord interrupts the psalm, and here's the Lord speaking. And he's saying, I have called one out of Israel. If you recall, what an interesting thing, called out of the people. I love how God chooses his people that aren't the flashiest or the most interesting or dialed in or any of that stuff. But what the Lord does is he actually chooses the ones that are least likely. You know, the world said it's always the oldest son that was most important. But God almost always, in some of the choosing of his great people, they were always the younger sibling. That was so contrary to culture. You know, Moses was the younger brother of Aaron. Of course, Jacob was the younger brother, technically, even though they were twins, he was the younger brother of Esau. You know, Joseph was the younger brother of 11 of his brothers, or 10 of his brothers. And that was kind of God's MO. Choose the unlikely, person. But David was out, and they remember they even forgot him when Samuel said, Jesse, one of your sons, I'm going to anoint to be king. And okay, get all your sons together. So they got them all together. Oh, except for David, they forgot about him. He was out tending the sheep. That just kind of cracks me up. Does that make anybody else laugh? It sort of cracks me up. Samuel goes down the roll and see, Eliab, no. Shammah, no. 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 Is this all your sons? Yep. Oh, well, there's David out of the sheep. Yeah, go get him. Okay. I mean, that's the way this story goes down. So they get, David leaves his little flock of sheep with another shepherd, as the Bible says, and he comes into that place, and Samuel pours oil over his head and anoints him to be the next king over Israel. What a great thing. That's God's way. I love that. And it really is the way I think you and I are chosen as well. God chooses to use us. He uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, and there's great comfort in that. And here in this, in this description here, the Lord says, I've called them, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He wasn't some, fancy guy or anything like that. He was just a ruddy youth, as the book of Samuel tells us. But God chose him and found David, my servant, verse 20, and my holy oil have I anointed. By the way, the holy oil was special. And it was used to sanctify or set someone outside of the rest of the group from just the normal group. So there was a sanctification going on there. This is how God is talking here. Now, one thing that you should know is, jot this down maybe next to that section of scripture. But in Psalm 133, you can jot it down, verses 1 through 3. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I love this. That's a whole psalm. I just read the whole thing, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 133. And it's about the anointing oil that went down Aaron's beard. And you and I kind of think, man, that's kind of gross, pouring oil on a dude's head and slimy and all that. What's going on there in his beard? We don't want to hear about beard hairs floating around on his, But here's the thing. It's interesting because anointing oil was very expensive, and it was also something that was valued and had great symbology. And also as a shepherd, David used anointing oil with the sheep. He would use the anointing oil on the sheep to keep from flies, bothering the sheep. But he would also, some of the sheep would butt heads. And you'll read this in Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. He writes about this. He's a shepherd from the Middle East. And he writes how the shepherd would often anoint the head of the sheep because when they would butt heads, it would slip off a little easier. They wouldn't hurt themselves quite as much. It was used to sort of keep the sheep from hurting each other. We need that anointing, I think, as sheep, as we tend to butt heads as people. But this anointing oil for the Jews was something that was a great high quality, sort of a high class thing to do, to be anointed with oil, but it's also very symbolic to separate you out from everybody else. And that speaks of how David was set apart to be the king. That was the first part of what would happen in this Davidic covenant. But God goes on there in verse 21. Well, let's go back. Verse 20, I found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. Now, this is the Lord saying this to David. I'm going to bless him. Now, it's interesting because when you look at David's life, you and I might think, man, that was a hard life, especially toward the end. But the truth is, God did do all these things, and it sounds so wonderful here, but when you read it in practicality, he had some rough years toward the end. And the reason I point that out is because God's faithfulness does not always look like petunias, rainbows, and blue skies. God's faithfulness sometimes includes the battles. The promise here wasn't that David would never have battles. The promise was, I will beat down his foes before his face. In other words, there would be battles, and there would be foes. And we remember in these older years, remember Ishbibinov, the giant, the son of Goliath that came and sought to kill David and almost killed him. Who was it? Abishai, I think, who came in and rescued him last minute. You know, there's David laying on the ground, spear getting ready to be stuck through, and Abishai comes and slays Ishbibinab, this big giant who sought to kill David. That's a tough day at the office right there. And then you got all his guys saying, David, man, you're old. Go home. No more battle for you. Those are some of the battles where the Lord says, yeah, you're going to be fighting battles here, but this is telling us that even though he's fighting battles, God would beat down his foes and plague them that hate him. So keep that in mind. When we think of God's faithfulness, it might just look a little different than what you picture. Might still include battles and difficult days, but God is faithful. Just remember, he'll get you through. He's always faithful. And that turned out to be real true for David. Notice he says in verse 24, and my mercy shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. His horn? Did he have a little, you know, like a horn on his donkey, or what was the deal there? Well, interesting, the horn is a symbol of strength. It was not necessarily the horn as much that you're like the shofar that you're picturing, but instead it's talking about the horn of authority, the horn of strength. And that's a common theme throughout the Bible. When you see this idiom of the horn being spoken of, it speaks of authority and power, good or bad. If you remember the 10 horns of the prophecies of Daniel, and out comes this little horn and it breaks up, you know, the other horns, and you're like, what's that all about? Well, that's a Bible prophecy about someone who would rise up with great power because he had had this horn. And even Alexander the Great was prophesied in the Bible as being a strong horn before he even came on the scene, prophesied in the book of Daniel. So that's something to keep your eye out for. But the horn of David, as far as kings go, would be an everlasting strength and authority. This would be exalted. The horn of David would ultimately be seen in the power of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful prophecy there. Look at verse 25. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. The idea is bigness. I'm going to expand him and his kingdom, which the Lord did. Interesting, though, the Jews never really expanded to the full promise of what God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what they would have. At their greatest point of power, that was during the reign of Solomon. Israel was its biggest geographically during the reign of Solomon. But even Solomon's reign it barely reached one-tenth of the landmass that God promised to the Jews. You say, well, Brett, then God didn't keep his promise. Oh, you're getting ahead of yourself. God's going to do this. When do you think the Jews will see the fullness of the landmass? By the way, the land, I pulled up a map and showed you, if you take Book of Numbers and a couple other places in the Bible where God defines the Holy Land, and I showed a map, and it's big. It's a huge area of the Middle East, including parts of Jordan and Iraq and, of course, Lebanon and Syria and, you know, Egypt. Like, it's a big landmass, huge. But here's the thing. When's that going to take place? That's when Christ comes and rules and reigns. I believe it's then where when the kingdom comes, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, suddenly Israel will be realizing that area as its own. Interesting thing to think about, because during the millennial kingdom, what will anything outside of that be? Have you thought about that? Like, what? There's going to be still nations during the millennial kingdom, it seems. And the Bible talks about what happens to the nations and the people groups that fail to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and stuff like that, that rain won't fall on their heads. That's a problem if you're farming. And so there's still nations, there's still things going on and ruling and reigning with the Lord. But I think that's when we'll see the fullness of Israel when Christ comes. And it's talking a little bit, I think, about this size and expansion in verse 25, where he will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers, where he gets to tap into. By the way, that region of the world, having your hand in the rivers, that's a good thing. That's a dry place over there. Rivers are a valuable commodity over there. I remember they don't have them up there anymore, but there used to be this big iron statue on the edge of the Sea of Galilee on Jordanian side, just at the border. And it was this big iron statue. I forget, was the guy fishing? I think he was fishing or maybe had his foot in the water or something. But it was basically a symbol of how Jordan, the Jordan River, the Jordan country wanted water from the Jordan River, but they couldn't get it because Israel had control of the Jordan River. And so back when King Hussein was the king in Jordan, there was always this dispute. But you have to understand, Israel took the Golan Heights and that whole upper area where, you know, the Jordan River's headwaters in Dan and also at Caesarea Philippi and all these other places where the water literally bubbles out of the ground. We go see that when we go to Israel. We go see the headwaters, two of them. And they don't have access to that. And that's a problem. And so when you look at the border of Israel and the border of Jordan, you see a color difference. If you stand up a tall mountain, Israel's green and lush, Jordan's dry and barren and brown. And that's tough. Well, that's why the Jews need to stop occupying the Golan Heights and give up the land so that they can share the water. They defended themselves and took that land fair and square. Did you see what Donald Trump said a few weeks ago, that the Golan Heights belongs to Israel? It's another big move. Like saying Jerusalem is the capital. It's always been that way. Jerusalem has been the capital. By Donald Trump acknowledging it, the world kind of has to say, well, I guess if America is saying it's true, then it's true. Well, he said, well, Golan Heights belongs to Israel. And that shook up some people for about 10 minutes. But it is really interesting how just making those statements, the Lord says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And I think, you know, even though Donald Trump is kind of wacko in so many other areas, isn't it amazing how blessed in so many other areas? This has been actually a good week for him. I'm just saying, if you hate him or love him, you got to admit he's kind of happy right now. And all this, there's three huge things. I'm not going to get into the politics. It's funny. As soon as he said Israel gets the Golan Heights, bam, 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 three huge things politically. Everybody's like, well, man, you know, CNN doesn't even know what to talk about anymore. And it's kind of funny. I don't know. It's just hilarious. If it wasn't real, I'd be laughing and thinking it was great. Because it's real, it makes me horrified. But all that to say, the politics of it aside, even though Donald Trump is morally, not the guy I'd want to be buddies with necessarily, morally, you have to admit, because he's blessing Israel, I kind of wonder if that's why so many things are going well for our country and also maybe for him. It's kind of an interesting question. I get this all the time. Brett, you're pro-Trump. I got a note from someone. I forget where I read it, but I left your church because you said you're a Trump supporter. And I don't ever remember saying that. What I said was, I'm going to vote for him. And I did a whole sermon on it saying how I hated the idea because I'm voting for a sinner. And that's true for everybody, whether it was Hillary or Trump or whoever. You're voting for sinners. It's always a bummer. And that's kind of what I said. But you know, the least of two sinners, I guess. And remember the issues. The issues were, I got to defend myself. The issues were abortion, and Israel. Those were the two big ones for me. All the other stuff we could argue about and stuff like that. But one candidate said the baby should not be aborted. The other and said we should support Israel. And the other one was going totally the opposite direction. To me, it was a no-brainer. And so somebody said, we're going to leave the church because that's sad to me. And I invited them to come back. Anytime, they're welcome. But isn't it interesting? Love him or hate him? And I know there's both in this room. I think sometimes people think that this church is just full of a bunch of conservatives. It's not. I'm just going to tell you that. But here's the truth of the matter. Love him or hate him. When you bless Israel, I think whether you're a single person or you're a nation, I think that's going to go your way. I think that's going to be a good thing for you. That's what happens in the Bible, and that's what happens practically. And what's the name of that book? There's some guy wrote a book. It's kind of outdated now because it's not up to current times. But he wrote about every time the United States did something positive for Israel. Was it called Eye of the Storm? Anyway, you can Google it. Some of you are doing it right now. But he talks about the nations of the, when the United States has ever done anything positive to Israel, how we are suddenly blessed with something. And it's like clockwork. It's kind of cool because it just goes with what God's word says. Well, ultimately Israel's going to be blessed when Christ comes and rules and reigns, and he'll have the rivers that everybody wants over there in the Middle East. That's going to be his. Verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. By the way, I hope you see the messianic value of everything we're reading here. This is all Jesus stuff right here. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Whose seed? David's seed, talking about the Davidic covenant, and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the forever part, and his throne as the days of heaven. What are the days of heaven? Well, they're like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, because in heaven it's with where God is. And with God, remember it says, Peter said, 2 Peter 3, you know, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. That's the context there. And so in heaven, his days will be eternal. That's the idea. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, his throne, the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, pause for a second. Uh-oh. Did you see what I just read? You computer people love this stuff. If then statement. If this, then that. If this, then the other. And it's the way, it's the ones and zeros. It's a binary thing. If you do this, then that's going to happen. And God does this in the Bible. And what we do when we're talking about covenants, whether you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or Noahic covenant, you have to understand some of the covenants God makes with his people are conditional. And other of the covenants are not conditional at all, based on God's faithfulness. So here's the question. The Davidic covenant, just we're reading a commentary on it, and it says, now, if the seed of David is bad, did you see that? If they break my statutes, verse 31, keep not my commandments, then what's going to happen? Is he going to break his covenant with them? See, this is the thing. This is what I want you to see. The conditional covenants you read about mostly in Deuteronomy, they go something like this. If you keep my statutes, commandments, and judgments, then I'll keep you safe from your enemies. But if you worship other gods and go after Baal and Ashtoreth and do all those other things, then you're on your own and you're going to be taken captive by other nations. You're going to be wiped out and you're going to be dragged into captivity. Like, the Lord has a lot of if, then, and promises that are based on their behavior. So you're saying, Brett, this makes me nervous because the Davidic covenant, well, that's an unconditional covenant. Christ is going to come through the line of David, whether the Jews are good or bad. So what are we doing starting to go into this conditional covenant? Well, let's read on. I think this is interesting because if you know your word, this, you're kind of like, wait a minute, how does this work out? Check it out. So back to 31, if they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Wait, you see a little difference here? What does a good parent do? Now, this was debatable if you're, you know, if you don't like the Bible, but you're supposed to spank your kids. You're to do it in love, and you're not to do it in anger. And a lot of, most people spank their kids wrongly, and that's why everybody thinks it's abuse. But in done in the biblical, loving kind of fashion, a good parent will spank their child when they're bad. And that's what you do. I know that that's not popular, but here's the thing. Whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens. Hebrews tells us that the Lord spanks us because he loves us. Oh, but the language gets worse. Do you remember? If the Lord doesn't chasten you, you are all, and the word there in the Bible is bastards. That means, it's not just naming an insulting name. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're fatherless. It's the loving father that chastens his children. You know, it's not some stranger that's going to come and spank you. It's a God who loves you. That's what Hebrews says. So that's kind of interesting. Here the Lord is saying, man, if you guys don't keep my statutes, commandments, judgments, then what will I do? I'm going to give you a whooping. I'm going to take you behind the woodshed. But I'm not going to forsake you. See, that's the thing. When a parent spanks their child, they're doing anything but forsaking them. They're actually pouring into them and loving on them and caring about their future. That's what's happening there. And it's an important thing to know. By the way, if you're interested, and some of you are thinking, Brett's just abusive to tell parents they're supposed to spank their children. I've done whole studies on spanking when we went through Proverbs last time. So you can look it up on our, and it's important that if you're a parent, to start spanking biblically, rightly, and not be abusive and weird like so many are. But the Lord does spank his children, and he's God. He knows what's right. So basically he says, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. That's pretty radical. The Lord's just making it real clear here what the Davidic covenant means. It's a promise that whether they're good or bad, God's going to keep it. And that's true for you as well. One of those unconditional covenants is the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the same way he says this to David, you can name this and claim this, man. You can say, man, I mess up, I fail, but I'm secure in Christ Jesus. Man, that's a great bit of truth. Well, he goes on, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So the Lord is just saying, man, my covenant is everlasting, good or bad, deserving or undeserving, I'm going to keep my covenant with you. By the way, any good biblical covenant that we see like this, it applies to other covenants that we make. Like, let me just give you an example, the covenant of marriage. When you marry someone, does that covenant, should it look more like a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? See, that's the thing. That's the problem with our world. We don't have a Christ-like love. See, Jesus loves you unconditionally, and he loves you sacrificially. And isn't it interesting, husbands, that the Bible says that you and I are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Jesus love his church? Unconditionally, sacrificially. Whether you're deserving or undeserving, good or bad, living in sin, it's amazing. He still loves you. And I've noticed a lot of these marriages that end up, you know, breaking ways because of irreconcilable differences or whatever, you know, excuses there are. It's really a sad thing to me that the people, when they get married, they don't just enter into that bond of holy matrimony saying, "This is forever. Well, I didn't know he was a jerk. You should have dated longer." Now, here's the thing. Of course, there's things that are showstoppers, and even God acknowledges those things. You know, it's always interesting to me, you know, because everybody kind of camps out on adultery. Of course, Jesus said, because the hardness of men's hearts, Moses allows a bill of divorcement because of adultery. But there's other things that are troublesome, of course, too. You know, for example, if a husband is beating his wife, physically abusing her, you know, our church position on that is she needs to get out of that house and get to safety. It's always been our position, by the way, even though you may have heard some other things from people who don't really know. But we've always said she needs to get to safety and get help from the church, from her friends. He needs to get help and get serious correction and then also some help, whether it's psychologically or more importantly, spiritually. For a guy to do that, there's some really bad things going on with him, and he needs to break off that sin. And I wouldn't ever, I'm not talking divorce, because here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say, abuse is also grounds for divorce. The Bible doesn't give us that one. I would have given us that. I would have put divorce there with Jesus, what he said, and I would have put abuse there. But isn't it interesting? God didn't do that. That's where I get the flack. That's where people say, Brett says that the woman should just stay in the house if she's being beat by her husband. Never, never said that. What I would say, get her out of the house, get her to safety. But divorce because of abuse, biblically, is off the table. I'm just saying, you can be mad at me, but you're actually not mad at me. You're mad at God and the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
All right, got about half of you. That's good. All right, I knew that would be a controversial one. And it is. The main thing there, though, is, of course, it's not right to have anybody in harm's way for any reason. Of course. And that's something we've worked hard at, to protect women from abusive husbands. And if you're being abused by your husband, you need to get some help. And the church, we're more than willing to help out and jump in on that. And you got to do something about that. And husbands, if you're doing that, man, I wouldn't want to be you when you're standing before God. I wouldn't want to be you if you're standing in front of me. I'm just saying, but we're still in front of God. No, I invite you guys to come and talk to me. If that's a problem that you have, come and talk to me or the pastors on staff here. We would want to help. We really want to help you, because that's one of those sins everybody tries to hide. Nobody wants to talk about, but it's one of those dark, dirty secrets that's really hurting people, and it's really dividing and causing trouble. The covenant of marriage. You know, it's interesting. When you get married, you're saying wedlock is a padlock, in the best sense of the word. It's something worthy to be locked up and not let that be shaken. And it's supposed, the marriage relationship is supposed to represent the covenant relationship God makes with his people. That's the truth of the matter. Well, anyway, I've been off on a lot of rabbit trails. We better get some work done here. Now, here in verse 38, we come to the last section. So God was speaking really basically from verse 19 through 37. And that was, repeating the Davidic covenant, repeating the promise. So if you're following verses, you know, the first section, verses 1 to 2, praise, then the promise. Then we saw the power of God, and then we saw the repeating the promise. And now we're seeing the psalmist, Etan, he prays, asking the Lord, what in the world's going on? You see, this is where we see the context of this psalm. This is probably why scholars believe that the psalmist was sitting in Babylon in captivity, is because of this section where the guy now says, based on the Davidic covenant and your promise that's everlasting and unconditional, we know that the spanking part, which is, you're going to realize that's kind of what he realizes they're in right now. They're in the spanking mode of God. But he doesn't see how the faithfulness of God is going to work out. That's the tricky part. So let's take a look at this. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges and hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hath he shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? See, here you see the psalmist take kind of a turn saying, Lord, what in the world is going on? You gave us these promises, and here's what he's saying. It appears to me like you've taken the crown of David. Now remember, David's long gone. He's talking about David sort of in lineage now, in ancestry. And he's saying, man, the crown that David once wore, now it's being thrown on the ground. The throne of David's gone. Jerusalem's in ruin. People that walk by Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened in 586 BC, that third wave of Babylonian invasion. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Remember, that's why Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and those guys had to come back 70 years later and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because it was sitting in rubble. One of the fun things to do in Jerusalem is you see all these glorious walls, the walls of Solomon. You can go down into the rabbi's tunnel and see these giant stones that are size of a school bus that were stacked in the glorious days of Solomon. You can see the beautiful walls during the time of Christ as you get closer to like the Wailing Wall level, some of those stones, the Herodian stones and stuff. And they're amazing. They look real sharp. You can even look at the modern day stones from only 500 years ago when the Ottoman Turks built some of the wall around Jerusalem. That's the ones you see in the picture, by the way. All the wall stones you see for the most part in the pictures of Jerusalem are from 500 years ago. Modern day is what the Jews call it. But even those are nice. Brett, who cares what walls look like? Well, here's the fun part. I love whenever I give free time in Jerusalem, usually toward the last part of our trip where people just kind of run around. But sometimes people will be hanging out and I'll see you want to see something cool. Because it's not that cool that I want to take the whole busload of people to this one place. And it's kind of hard to get to. And so, but people are like, okay, come on. So we hike through near the Jewish quarter there. And then we get to this little place where there's this kind of, this sort of hole in this courtyard area. And there's just like a sidewalk that goes by it. And it looks like somebody forgot to build something there. It's just like this sort of, and there's Coke bottles and trash laying down in this pit. It's kind of funny because then you look and there's this pile of rocks that kind of goes for a length. And they're all rocks that are about this big, but they're piled up sort of neatly, but they're just kind of piled up and it's a wall. It's sort of it's a wall. And there's this little tiny plaque there, if you can find it. It's just kind of this little plaque. It says, by the way, this is the wall of Nehemiah. And the reason that cracks me up is because the wall looks like a dump. It really does. Remember Sambalat and Tobiah, they were saying, this wall's a dump. They were saying, a dog could run on your wall and it'll fall over. Remember that story? But see, it's one of the sweetest walls in Jerusalem, if you ask me, because that was the one, after the Babylonians totally leveled and destroyed Jerusalem, it was that when Nehemiah and those guys came and rebuilt the wall out of rubble. They literally took the broken up rocks and just piled them up to make barriers around Jerusalem. And that was the wall of Nehemiah for a long time. And that's the one section that's kind of left that you can still see today that is kind of cool. And nobody cares about it, but I think it's awesome because it just shows the word of God is true. And that's really where this guy's at. He knows that Jerusalem is sitting just totally demolished in rubble, evidenced by Nehemiah's wall. And he's saying, what in the world's going on? But I think this is an important thing to realize that sometimes God's faithfulness looks like rubble. See, that's what this guy's going to find out, that God's faithfulness sometimes looks like rubble and maybe even death. I wonder if anyone's ever looked at death, if I were to die. Well, that's the crown jewel of God's work in my life, to make it to heaven and to be finished with the work that I have on earth. Even the worst of situations that you could ever think about. I wonder if that's all just part of God's faithfulness. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's read on. So it says in verse 47, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Stop and think about what? Will the Lord deliver the man's soul from the grave? The answer is yes. For the believer. Verse 49. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. The psalmist didn't understand here how the promises of the Davidic covenant were going to be fulfilled. That's the bottom line. How is this going to work out, Lord? His throne is on the ground. His crown is on the ground. Jerusalem is destroyed. And, you know, the enemies have reproached us, verse 51. How is this going to, he's just asking, how is this going to work out? Now, before we get too down on this guy, remember the first part of the chapter was awesome. He was reciting the Davidic covenant. David, covenant to David, Lord, here's your promise. Here's what you said. Here's where we're at as he goes through verses 38 through 51. And now notice his last phrase. This is the best way to end this kind of prayer. If you're doing the wowsy, wowsy, woo-woo prayer, Lord, why is everything going wrong in my life? Why am I so depressed? What is this rain doing to my brain? And why do I feel depressed? Then you say at the end of your prayer, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. That's how he ends this chapter. Did you see that? I love this. Because even though he's doubting, even though he's pouting maybe, he still ends it with the truest thing he could ever say, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. It's almost like we lost a couple verses or something between there. Like he needs to kind of pull up and then say, blessed be but I think that this guy is praying rightly. Lord, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't know why we're in captivity and why Jerusalem's leveled. And I don't see how the Davidic covenants, it's lost. That's what he says here. It's lost, the Davidic covenant. But blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. This is one of those guys that I think gets it. And that is, he gets it. The Lord is going to work it out, even though he can't see it. And I've noticed that there's two kinds of Christians, and those are the ones that just kind of go through trouble and difficulties, but they just kind of end with, but the Lord, blessed be the Lord, amen and amen. We know he's going to work it out. It's all good. I know I'm going through troubles right now, but no big deal. Someday we'll all be in heaven. We're not in hell. It's those kinds of things we've talked about in other studies. Hey, just remind yourself, I'm not in hell. And the Lord loves us. Things might be horrible right now, but hey, God is still good. Those are the people that get through, like Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, through the Holocaust. Those are the kind of people that get through some of the most dastardly deeds ever done to humanity that are Christians. They get through those things going, I'm being eaten by lions, but oh well, Lord is good. I mean, there are people that got through that stuff. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I mean, all these people that were killed for their faith in Christ, many of them not just dying, but dying bravely with their faces shining and singing praises to the Lord. Polycarp, they said that his face glowed not from the fire that was burning him, but from the joy that he had as he was preparing to meet the Lord in heaven. I forget the name of the dude off the top of my head, but remember the guy, they were going to torture him by putting him literally on a barbecue grill, a big grill that had fire underneath it. And they laid him on there, and he just sat there without screaming or shrieking, literally sizzling. And by the way, that torture, if you study that, they loved to hear the shrieking and the screaming. That was part of the fun. That's why the whole city would gather. It was really kind of a weird culture that loved that kind of stuff. But this one guy literally just kind of laid on this grill and was just kind of smiling, looking at them. And then he said to them something like, this side is done. It's time to turn me over. St. Lawrence. Thank you. St. Lawrence. Amazing, amazing story of a guy who God, protected even while he's burning on a grill. That's the kind of guy I think that God, he just knew God was faithful. Polycarp, when they said, come on, Polycarp, because a lot of he won the soldiers over because he was such a nice guy and he was so kind. The soldiers were like, come on, Polycarp, just deny your Lord and say Caesar is Lord and we'll let you out of this and you'll be free to go. And Polycarp said, man, in these, 86 years that I've lived, the Lord has never, forsaken me. Why would I forsake him in these last moments of my life? And he just continued to glow. I mean, that's a guy that gets it. That it's all going to work out. God knows what he's doing. Even if you're standing in the fire, that's really something. Well, Brett, that's not me. I don't have that kind of faith. You know, it's funny. I'm not sure any of us really know until we're in that moment. Because I've heard from people, they'd say, I could never go through something like that. And then I watch them go through something like that. And they do it with great strength. It's almost like the Lord just gives them that kind of faith. And I think you can count on that as well. Instead of being afraid of what may come, to trust that even that, whatever suffering might be coming your way, to know that God's going to give you what you need to get through that. Sounds horrible, sounds terrible, but God is faithful. That's what this guy, Etan. So you can either be He-Man or Etan. You can either be Mr. or Mrs. Gloom or Mr. and Mrs. Glory. And that's what I love about Etan here in this psalm, Psalm 89, that he goes the glory route, even though things are really bad. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Psalm 90, we looked at on Sunday. If you missed it, we saw the mysterious sevens in there and the 7 days of creation. If you missed that, it's really kind of a fun study. And I think it's encouraging to see the layers, the depth of the Bible. Let's take a look at Psalm 91. This is a sometimes, I think, called many people's favorite psalm. If you're ever depressed, go to 911. If you're ever in an emergency, go to 911. Psalm 91:1, that verse, the verse we're about to read, is a great verse to know in a 911 situation. It says in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Man, that's great. What a powerful mouthful that is. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I think this kind of connects to the stuff we were just talking about. The Polycarps, the St. Lawrences, the Daniels. I mean, what gave Daniel the boldness to stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say, you need to break off your sins? What gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the power to walk to, and say, I love it. They say, we will not bow down and worship your idols. And even if you don't deliver us from the fire, we're still not going to worship. Even if we're burned up in the fire, we still wouldn't worship your idols. Like, they were so bold. Where were they? They were dwelling in that secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of his wings. That's where that boldness comes from. What gave Elijah the strength to walk into Ahab and Jezebel's palace? Here's these powerful monarchs who were horrible people. And he says, I am not going to let it rain, and it's only going to start raining when I pray. And Jezebel later says, I'm going to get you. Like, what gave him the boldness to go in and do that stuff and kill those 450 prophets of Baal? I think it's the one who's dwelling in that secret place. See, there's a strength there. Oh, come, and he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, there's some names here that are great. Many of you might be familiar with this because that's what makes this so powerful. The Most High. There, you can mark that word. And the word is Elyon or Alyon in the Hebrew. Alyon. And it's always associated, by the way, with worship, this particular delineation of God. But one of God's sort of names is the Most High. Another word that's so great, you guys know El Shaddai, or Shaddai is the word used here specifically when it says, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the Most God or Most Powerful, God Most Powerful. That's what El Shaddai means. And when you think of the powerful God that we're associated with, man, I remember, do you guys remember early in YouTube days? Remember all the YouTube videos that went viral, the first ones? There was Pastor, now there's so many, we just see millions and it's all nothing. But remember the ducks and the little ducklings early in YouTube, where there was the little mother duck trying to cross a freeway? That was one of the first viral YouTube videos I remember seeing. This little mother duck, I think she was trying to cross like I-5 in L.A. and her little ducklings were scurrying along with her, and they'd stop and then go, and cars, and it's a live video watching these ducks cross the freeway, and everybody was just stressed out. And the good news is all of them made it across the freeway. It was the odds of that were so unlikely, but I remember seeing that, and the reason the little ducklings didn't become part of tire treads is because they stayed right under the shadow of the mother duck. And as the mother duck scurried across, the little ducklings would stay in the shadow. And you know, there was no real power in the mother duck, but the little ducklings stayed in that place under the shadow of her wings. And it was an amazing little thing to watch, really. And I think of that image, you know, in my life. I want to be the guy that dwells in the secret place, in the shadow of the Lord's wings. And that's what this psalm is really largely about, is you know, security in God. 911, what do we do during emergencies? Where do we get our security? You dwell, abide. That's another word that's used here. The word abide, it's an interesting Hebrew word there for abide. The Hebrew word is lamed yud nun. And this word means to spend the night safely. It's kind of a word. We don't really have a word that says that, but there's a single word that means you're going to go spend the night in a place that's safe. We don't think about that as much in our culture because we're always safe. In Bible times, where you spent the night could mean safety or no safety. If you're traveling, like the Good Samaritan and that story, if you're traveling in the cliffs among rocks of thieves and stuff, there were dangerous places and times in ancient times. So they had a word that was like, oh, you found a place to stay safely at night, alamed yud nun in the Hebrew. And that's the word there. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall have a safe place to sleep under the shadow of the Almighty. Man, I love that. He goes on, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Man, I love this because the language here is so comforting. This is what God does for us, protects us in his mighty wings. You know, some birds have some pretty powerful wings. You know, so there's actually certain swans that can knock a human over with one bat of a wing. A swan, you think of a swan as just a beautiful bird, but there's some powerful swans. Even some of these geese that we have around here are known to be pretty powerful and pretty nasty too. If you try to get, a buddy of mine had a boat with a cover and a slip here on the Willamette, and for whatever reason, some geese decided to nest on his boat cover. And, you know, brought all the nesting and the geese were just made that their home. And he went down to go get in his boat and he thought, oh, I got to shoo these geese away. No way. Man, he battled with these geese almost all summer just trying to get them off his boat. And he lost. I won't tell you who it is because some of you might know and I don't want to embarrass him. But I guess you can't shoot them there, apparently. They'll come up behind you, these geese that we have, and they'll come around and they'll reach around with their head and poke you in the face with their beaks. Like that's a problem if you're trying to you know, wakeboard or something. But the reason I say that, verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. You know, I love this because there's an image that comes to my mind, even though it's the wings of cherubim. But you know, the Ark of the Covenant has these big wings covering the mercy seat. And remember when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would put blood there on the mercy seat. And he would say there to the people in Deuteronomy, say, there will I meet you at the mercy seat. Where? Where they applied the blood, which was under the shadow of these two big wings over that mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was there where the Lord would meet. That's kind of what it's saying here. It's there under the shadow of his wings in the secret place of the Most High. That's where you find a place to stay safely. You know, that place to abide. The word abide reminds me of, you know, what Jesus was trying to tell us, you know, in John chapter 15. The same kind of word, only in the Greek text, it was abide, but it means this. It's like this. It says in John 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the farmer. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. If you're cut off from the branch, you can do nothing. Just like a branch out in the, you know, vineyard or out in the orchard, the branch has to be connected to the vine or otherwise it'll die. And that's the same imagery here. If we abide in Christ, we get the same thing. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a connection. It's a connection to the Almighty. And here's the problem. You and I, at any given moment, we are either walking connected or disconnected. That's the problem. I find myself sometimes really walking in the Lord and abiding in the Lord. And other times I'm busy doing my thing and forgetting the Lord and just doing whatever I want to do. And that's where I tend to get into trouble and start making dumb decisions. But the good news is we can go right back to him and abide in him and have his feathers covering us once again. But we need to stay in the shadow of his wings. That's the place you and I want to be. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. You know, we've had some of our soldiers go off to battle, to Iraq and Afghanistan, other places, and sometimes I'll give them this section. This whole chapter is great, but I'll show them this verses 7 through 10, because this is what the Lord says. I mean, this is a great promise of protection. And the context is really kind of battle here when he talks about 1,000 will fall by thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. And what's the deal here? There's a prerequisite of abiding. And keep that in mind, because that's how I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to talk about the conditions on this chapter. We were talking about conditional covenants last chapter versus unconditional covenants. This is largely a beautiful promise, but there is a condition placed on it. We'll look at that as we get ready to wrap it up. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is an interesting scripture that many of you already know. Somebody who is fairly famous quoted this verse. Anybody know who it was? Oh, that's great. Half of you said Jesus, and half of you said Satan. Boy, what a mixed up church you are. No, I'm just kidding. Well, you're both right, because Jesus is the word, right? So you're right. If you said it's Jesus, that's always the right answer. Jesus did say that. You're right. But Satan was the most guy who... I really shouldn't give him credit for quoting this scripture, because what he did was misquoted the scripture, didn't he? Let's remember, it's Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 4, 6, you can jot it next to that verse where, Satan took Jesus out in the wilderness to tempt him and all that stuff. But in Matthew chapter 4, he said this, then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Mr. Scripture quoting Satan. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Sounds like a good scripture to quote to Jesus at that moment. The only problem is he left out that phrase that we see in the real scripture of Psalm, where it says that to keep thee in thy ways. He left it out in the middle. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And then Satan left out to keep thee in all thy ways. And in their hands, lest they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. See, this is where the conditional covenant of this chapter has to do with you're staying in the ways of the Lord, being in the shadow of his wings, abiding in the presence, being with the Lord, walking with the Lord. Then you'll be safe. If Jesus would have cast himself off the temple to get what Satan was offering, that wasn't in God's ways. That wasn't God's plan, nor was it his purpose. And so that promise will not apply. Satan's trying to twist scripture, and he does it all the time, by the way. I'm always marveling at the misquotes of scripture by our presidents. It's like the speechwriters. Somebody needs to get like a pastor in there and say, is this good? Is this scripture the right one for the occasion? Is this the right context? Or are we quoting this right? Should somebody look it up in a Bible to make sure it's exactly what it says? But they don't do that, as it turns out. But they can call me anytime they want. I'll show them the scripture and we can tell them if it's right or wrong. They should pay somebody to do it because it comes off really goofy. Satan does that all the time. But this is an example where he misquotes from Psalm 91, right there in verse 11 and 12. By the way, there's another thing, too, that Satan adds in there. If you didn't know that part, he says, he misses out on the to keep thee in all thy ways. And then in verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest. And then Satan added something in there, lest at any time. That's what he said. Satan said, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, what's interesting about that is in the Septuagint translation of this passage. See, that's the thing that's kind of interesting. So in the original Hebrew, lest at any time is not there. But when the Greek translators of the Septuagint came along 270 years before Christ, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that Septuagint translation added the at any time. And then after that, Jesus came on the scene and Satan quoted that, but he quoted from the translation of the Septuagint, that section. Dizzying. Am I dizzying anybody here? But you say, well, what about that? Well, see, here's the thing. We have to remember that what we're reading here, you and I, are translations. And unless you have, the original Hebrew manuscript or the original Greek, chances are some of the translations could be better. All of them. Brett, I believe in the King James only. It's anointed by God. It's the one translation that is of the seven translations. I know all the rap about the King James only thing. That's just not true. The King James is a great translation. I love it. That's why I use it. It's a little hard to read, but man, it's withstood a lot of years of test. That's why I love it. But you know what? The New International is great. The New World Translation, that's just a cult that said, let's make a Bible that sort of looks like a Bible. And that's not a real translation. Neither is the Living Bible. Now, the New Living Translation is good. The ESV is great. There's a lot of good translations. The ones you have to watch out for are the ones where some religious group publishes it to fit their wrong teaching, and that's the Book of Mormon or the New World Translations, the Jehovah's Witness translation. They tweaked it out. There's some translations that I don't trust, like the TNIV. They took the NIV and then kind of made it gender neutral. If you're reading a TNIV, I'd love to nudge you away from that, because they didn't, I don't think it was as scholarly as they claim it to be. And I'm not alone in that, by the way. There's a lot of real Greek and Hebrew scholars that know that that's not, they're just trying to become more sensitive to all the genders of today. Not right. So be careful when you're checking your translations or whatever. There's a ton of good ones. But the reason I say that is not to make you question your translation. Well, what if my translation gets it wrong? Like, you know, you guys didn't have NIV. It's there's some funny things. Like if you look up, what is it, Acts 8:37. You guys don't even have that verse in there. It's gone. They took it out. Well, why? Why does my NIV not have, it actually skips, I think. Let me just confirm this, because I want to make sure I get this right. Because I know some of you are looking it up as I speak. In Acts 8:37, yes, Philip said, if thou believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so then they went and got baptized. Your NIV goes from verse 36 to 38. Is that a typo? What happened to verse 37? Well, there's usually a little footnote on the bottom of your NIV that explains some kind of description of how it's not in all the manuscripts. Some of the older, the newer manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And so the NIV used a different system and some different manuscripts when they were translating from Greek to English. You say, well, that troubles me. Here's the good news. Don't be troubled. Because all the good translations that I listed, you can get all the doctrine. There's nothing that changes anything important that we believe. Even the ones that are kind of questionable, you'll find it elsewhere in the Bible confirming. So that's what's so beautiful about the translation. I think all the different translations are actually a real blessing and part of the whole thing that gives us an understanding of the Word of God. You don't have to freak out on translations, with the exceptions of the people that have the agendas. How do we know? But I'm worried. If you're really worried, you can study how translations were put together, and you can learn pretty quickly which ones are good and bad. Or you can call the pastors on duty here at staff. Call the office, say, hey, I've got the New World Translation. Is that good? And they'll say, no. And then you can talk about what are some good translations maybe for you. But don't be shaken by that. The scripture is solid. And there's no doctrine that gets tweaked out by any of those translations. You can find it elsewhere in the Bible. Does that make sense? I always like to try to restore people's confidence in the different translations, but that's what they are. They're translations of the inspired, perfect Word of God. And if we had the original manuscript of the Greek text that Paul actually, or as Paul's assistant, wrote with his own hand, we'd say, well, we know that's exactly perfect right there, because that's the one. But at the same time, we don't have to doubt our translations, even though there's been a couple thousand years, because it's really withstood scrutiny and the test of time, and we can trust in that. Let's finish up. Yeah, okay, we'll pick up on the Satan again. Are you guys ready? Verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion, the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Okay, the dragon, the word dragon there in the Hebrew is snake. Look it up. Dragon's fine on the translation, because Satan's always called the dragon in the Bible. Remember in Revelation, Satan, that the serpent, the dragon, he's called that. And this is a great verse because it speaks of several things. We could talk about the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, where it'd be the seed of the virgin, which the woman doesn't have the seed. The male has the seed. But it says, of the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's the first mention of the gospel. It's a virgin birth, Mary giving birth to Jesus, that would crush Satan. That's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And this reaches back to that. But it also reaches forward to Luke chapter 10, verse 17, where the 70 disciples came back with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, Jesus said, in this rejoice not. The spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, there's a perspective, isn't it? Don't be all glad that you can step on Satan's head. serpent said, be glad you're saved. I think that's kind of a good thing. But the idea of the crushing of the head of the serpent all throughout the Bible, we could do more on that, but let's keep rolling. Verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Glorious Psalm. Psalm 91 is the one to go to when you're bummed or when you're in trouble. It's such an encouraging psalm. You can remember that. Lord, we're thankful for your word. It is beautiful. And we thank you for these truths that we get to meditate on and think about. Now may we apply them practically. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.